Well, hello, men. Welcome to the Men's Global Livestream. My name is Dusty Davis, and I'm stoked to be with you again. It has been an absolute pleasure to be walking with you through the book of Ephesians, the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus. In this session, we're going to wade into Ephesians chapter 5 with a couple of disclaimers, because there is just far more in this passage than we can go through together in our limited session. I mean, we are going to come upon a giant and beautiful reef of God's truth, and we are going to snorkel over the top. Here's the encouragement. Go back this week and dive down deep. Sit in this passage and meditate on it and see what it is that God wants to do in your life through His Word. It always changes us. Now, we're going to look through it, like I said, but the encouragement is go back, meditate on it, be in Ephesians chapter 5, because there are just a lot of incredible truths for you and I that will inform the way that we live. Before we get into it, which we do expectantly, let's pray. Father, we give you this time, we give you this session. Have your way. Holy Spirit, make us wise. Make the scripture come alive, make it useful to our hearts, Lord, that we might be able to digest it and put it into practice for your glory. We ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right, we've been in our series on Ephesians that we've called Identity Issues. And we keep coming back to this truth that everything we do comes out of who we are, who we believe ourselves to be. And so if we know what to do, or if we know who we are rather, then we'll know what to do. If we know who we are in Christ, then we'll know how to live our lives for Christ. Because like we saw in the very first week, identity informs activity, all of it. So with that as our backdrop, we're going to jump into chapter 5. And guys, the very first verse is an absolute gauntlet that is thrown down for us. Look at this. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Imitate God, therefore, in everything you do, because you are His dear children. Imitate God. Okay, that's the Greek word mimetes in this passage, right? Which is where we get the word mimic, right? To mime, to try to act as if you were something. And so Paul is saying, you and I are to mimic. We're to imitate God. The patterns that we see when we encounter Jesus Christ in the scripture, we're supposed to take that in and put that into practice in our own context. And that's huge. And I'm just curious, after looking at that passage, exactly how much of our life does Paul say is supposed to be informed by our faith? How much of our life then is patterned after the life and lifestyle of Jesus, trying to do what he did? Well, according to this verse, in everything you do, our faith informs everything, all of it. For the follower of Jesus, for the man of God, there are not the Christian parts of my life and then the other parts of my life. There's no division. God's man is consistent in all situations, letting his faith in the Lord Jesus inform his actions. See, the follower of Jesus looks to the person of Jesus Christ himself as his pattern. Literally as the template for his life. Jesus is the original example. But he's also the hope and the fulfillment of that pattern. He's our model. And we learn from him by spending time with him. We apprentice ourselves to him as his disciples, and we experience him and his truth and his love. And then, according to Paul, we move out and we try to imitate him. And guys, when we think of this truth, when we think of the reality that the scripture and Jesus informs everything in our life, then it starts to get practical. It starts to get tangible, because my faith in Jesus starts to inform who I am at work, right? It starts to inform how I carry myself, the conversations I get into, the conversations I don't. If I'm a leader in any capacity, it's how I lead my team. It's how I care for them. Right? It also informs the things that I pursue, the way that I prioritize my work and my family and God and what he's doing in this world. The things that I strive after become informed by my faith. You see, faith doesn't just inform the what of our work, but it dictates the how we go after the things that we go after. this imitating, this mimicking Jesus, it also informs my mundane tasks, my daily tasks. It informs how I drive my car. Can I encourage a couple of you brothers right now? You need to remember that when you get behind the wheel and start the ignition, you do not cease to be a follower of Jesus Christ. All right? Let's just be real. Because our faith controls everything, and not only the external things that we're doing, the way that we lead our family and care for our family, the way we prioritize them, it informs the internal parts of our life too. Our faith, that mimicking Jesus, starts to inform our desires. Imitating Christ shows me how I will pursue everything. It also gives me the lens through which I decide everything. And my faith informs my view on politics, on sexuality, on money, everything. But why would we do that? It might seem obvious, but what is the actual motivation, according to this passage, for us to surrender so much of who we are and to give God control over us all of our life? Look at the last part of the verse. We're imitating him. Why? Because you are his dear children. Because you already are his dear children. Notice it doesn't say in order to become, or so that you would be worthy of being called God's children. No. This is where Christianity breaks from every false religion that exists, because every other religion is mankind striving desperately to get towards this good God, to prove themselves worthy of being his children. But for the follower of Jesus, our identity, that we are dearly loved, allows us to move out in his love. All of this is because we already are. Our sonship is not our goal, but rather it's our foundation. It's the starting line, not the finish line. Again, guys, this is identity statements. We've been traded to a new team. We've been adopted sons, daughters of the King. We've been called precious and beloved and brought close. So this passage reminds us, so as you go out and live your life for Jesus, remember that you're no longer playing for the other team. Remember who you are. Remember whose you are. What would it be like if after a player got traded, if they just ran out into the stadium on game day in their old uniform? It would be complete chaos. The fans would lose their mind. The coaches would be less than excited. What is it like for us to show up at our old office after we've signed up with a new company? Remember, we move forward no longer playing for the old team of the flesh and the world. We play for the new team. We live for Jesus Christ alone. But as we move out trying to imitate Jesus, we might immediately run out of ideas of what that practically looks like. Right? It can be hard to discern, okay, well, how does my faith then practically inform all of these areas of my life? I mean, what am I supposed to do when I come up against a situation that I didn't exactly see Jesus himself in? And plus, he had the whole, you know, God-man thing going for him as he lived out his life on this earth. So what am I supposed to do in my context? Well, how we move out as imitators of Jesus Christ is unpacked in the following verse. Look at verse 2. Live a life filled with love. Live a life filled with love, filled all the way up, permeated, defined by God's love that went out and that still goes out to the people who seem like they're furthest away in order to draw them in. But this is challenging for us, brothers, because culture has stolen and perverted the idea of what love is. Culture has given us a new definition of how they've perceived love, which really isn't love at all. And just like we've said so far today, we're always on good ground to look at Jesus anytime we want to put something into practice in our own lives. And so with love, it's no different. How did Jesus love people? Well, the scripture says that Jesus was completely filled with both grace and truth. Not one or the other, not vacillating between the two. He had both in fair measure. He was full of grace and he was full of love. And yet at the same time, he was full of truth. But oftentimes, brothers, and painfully, if we're honest, most of us have experienced more of an either or. We've experienced grace or truth. One of those things defined primarily the home or the circles that we ran in, right? We maybe have had those who loved us, but never disagreed with us. Or we have those who spoke such hard truths to us that it felt as though they hated us. Unfortunately, guys, we've rarely seen a good and godly example of both grace and truth. It's a challenge. It requires God's Spirit. But look at Jesus. If we're supposed to follow the example of Christ, what did his love practically look like? Look at the way he went to the woman at the well. I mean, in grace, he went to her. Socially, right, breaking social norms just by pursuing a conversation with her publicly in the middle of the day. He had no regard for social norms. Love moved him against society's expectations. He spoke words of love to her, but he also spoke truth. He called her out of her current situation. He gave her an invitation to pick up her new identity, to follow that new trajectory into a new life, a new way of being. That's the type of love that we're supposed to be filled up with, that we're supposed to move out in. And guys, the rest of Ephesians chapter 5 is going to inform for us some ways in which we, as God's men, as God's son, as God's children, are to move out in this world as his imitators. And I love that Paul unpacks some really specific arenas in which our followership of Jesus is put on display and where our imitation of Jesus is supposed to take precedent over our followership of this culture. So let's read. Look at verse 3. It says here, "Let there be no sexual immorality, impurity, or greed among you. Such sins have no place amongst God's people. Obscene stories, foolish talk, coarse jokes, these are not for you. Instead, let there be thankfulness to God." Verses 3 and 4. Now, just out of curiosity, as it starts out, how much sexual immorality, how much gray-defined sexuality are we supposed to tolerate in our lives as God's men? None, zero. Let there be no sexual immorality amongst us. As Jesus's mimics, imitators, sexual immorality just has no place in our lives. But why such a hard line? Why such a legalistic and staunch line? All right, you can read that or you can hear that and you can think, I'm on board with all the big ones, right? Like no adultery, no sex outside of marriage, that sort of thing. But what about, I mean, coarse jokes? That seems a little out of place. Here's the truth. God's man can't tolerate an ounce of sexual sin because all sin is just like cancer. God's man can't knowingly tolerate, leave around any amount of sin that even seems juvenile because sin's like cancer, especially sexual sin. Sin is not okay staying on the junior varsity roster. Sin's not trying to play in the farm leagues or the minor leagues in your life. Sin wants to go pro. So Paul's encouragement then is, don't tolerate any of it. By tolerate, he means when you're aware of it, don't allow it to stay around. It's just this reminder that even a little bit of this stuff will try and rise up, take over, and destroy. So I said sin is like cancer. For any of you who have personally battled or walked beside a loved one as they've fought cancer, anytime they came out of a surgery, anytime they went in to have masses and tumors removed, there is only one question on the mind of every person in that waiting room. It's the question we ask the doctor as soon as he comes out. We say, "Doc, did you get it all? Did you get it all?" We want none of it left. Why? Because it will grow it will spread, it will take over, and ultimately it will seek to kill us. Sin operates the very same way. Sin wants to metastasize and grow, spread, kill, destroy. Sexual sin is such a perfect example because it often begins with what looks like a benign mole or skin growth. Sexual sin often begins as ideas or desires or viewpoints, but as sin progresses, it's never okay staying as it was. It wants to give birth to full-blown professional sin and death. So that's what Paul's calling us away from. He's calling us away from not tolerating, because even small sins will set our life on a different trajectory that leads us somewhere we had no intention of being. No one ever woke up in the morning and thought, today's the day for an affair. Today's the day that it's a good idea. That's my plan for this afternoon. I'm going to blow up my life. I don't think Peter woke up and thought, if I'm asked, you know what, if I'm asked three times today, I'm going to deny Jesus. I'm going to deny that I even knew him, even if I have to curse at a little girl. But if you watch the scripture that leads us to that point, we see that it wasn't a single decision. It was a series of decisions, right? As the disciples walked with Jesus towards his midnight illegal trial, it says that Peter began to follow at a distance. Isn't that how sin always begins in our lives, guys? We start distancing ourselves from Jesus. We start distancing ourselves from the men of God. We stop going to church. We stop getting together with our life group. We just sort of walk a little bit further back, and maybe we can see Jesus up there in the distance, but I can't tell if he turned right or left. It says that everybody else went inside the inner court, but Peter stayed outside and warmed his hands by the enemy's fire. Guys, with sin, especially with the sexual sin that desires to blow up your life, don't warm your hands by the fire of a movie that's on the edges. I don't care if it's on Netflix or Amazon. If it's not moving you towards Jesus, if it's not honoring him and your bride, you don't watch it. You cut that thing off and throw it away. Like scripture tells us, that's how we're supposed to treat sin. Like taking out an eyeball. Guys, Paul is just encouraging us that as imitators of Christ, let's treat sin seriously. Let's not play with the stuff, and let's certainly not tolerate it, even in the margins of our lives. And Paul continues to remind us some things as we move forward, because Paul, speaking to the audience in Ephesus, maybe like some of you, as we've marched through these today, might be hearing this stuff and thinking like, all right, check, check, check. I'm not living in openly sexual sin, right? He talked about greed, and I'm not greedy. I'm not telling coarse jokes. I feel like I'm good, right? I feel like I'm following God in all these areas of my life. Slow your roll a little bit and open to verse 8. Lest any of us start to think that we're grander than we are, he says, whoa, for once you were full of darkness, but now you have light from the Lord. So live as people of light, for this light within you produces only what is good and right and true. I love this verse. Guys, because as we sit under its truth, let's let it remind us of a couple of things, right? Let's understand and let's live into our new and true identity. Like we just said, let's recognize sexual sin, no place amongst God's men. Greed, coarse jokes, no place amongst us. But the second part of the verse says, live as people of light. Like, live as people of light. But remember, be humble, because all of us were once full of darkness. That's the beginning of all of our stories. Remember where our story started. So be patient with your friends, even your friends, maybe especially your friends who are still caught up in sin. Trust that God can change them. Now, don't celebrate and leave them living in something that's not true. Remember earlier we said that the world has been perverting that definition of love. This is one of the ways the world has done that. The world has said that to love someone is to never disagree with them, is to celebrate every one of their decisions, even the ones that you know are going to harm them or the people around them. So as God's man, I don't love people towards sin. I love people towards Jesus. When we think back to, with ourselves, when we think back to our story, it's easy to think, I mean, I was kind of just in a tough spot. Maybe I was dealing with some sin before Christ. But that's not the option the Word gives us. Remember back in chapter 2, when we talked about where we all began, where we all were when Jesus found us, said that we were dead in our transgressions? Paul's circling back to that idea to give us compassion and humility, to remind us that there are still those living in darkness. Go after them, but do it in humility, remembering that you used to be one of them. So not only remember where your story began, where my story began, but I love that this truth encourages us to speak the truth in love to the people who profess Jesus, but are starting to tolerate sin in their lives. And I don't know what that looks like in your life. I don't know who's in your circle of influence. This could be the engaged couple who decided to just move in together because it's cheaper, or financially it makes sense, or logistically it's just easier. This could be your buddy, the sales guy who operates a little bit outside of the light because that's just how it's done in our business, or it's not technically illegal. It could be the guy who constantly has one-on-one lunches with female coworkers, but it's just for business. Guys, recognizing that we live in a world where the common practices, the beliefs, the patterns are going to often just conflict with us, and that very often are just wrong, are just untrue. So much of what our culture celebrates and supports and respects and admires are not the things of God. I mean, have you turned on the TV lately? Have you read a newspaper? So if we plan on living as imitators of Christ, we're going to often find ourselves at odds with culture because we can't imitate both Christ and the world. We can't be mimics of both Jesus and this culture. And Paul goes on to give us some specific instructions and descriptions about how we're supposed to do this, right? So he's going to get real practical for us. Jump down to verse 15 and 16. It says, so be careful how you live. Be careful how you live. Don't live like fools, but like those who are wise. Make the most of every opportunity in these evil days. Don't act thoughtlessly, but understand what the Lord wants you to do. Be careful how you live. He's saying, I'm not expecting perfection. Don't obsess about your own efforts to rid your life of sin. He's saying, guys, you've been freed from sin. So now live carefully so that you don't fall back under the control of sin. And look at all the language around using our time wisely in just this passage. Be careful. Don't live like a fool. Make the most of every opportunity. Don't act thoughtlessly. The enemy will try to lie to each of us here because he'll try to have you compare your life to someone who's lost in very deep sin. But we can never be okay to live our lives in that form of a comparative manner. The, at least I'm not as bad as that guy. That's just not the right way of thinking. It's not biblical and it doesn't work because the standard is not the people around us. The standard is God's perfect holiness. And guys, all of these encouragement here, They're not just meant to be a challenge or a neat idea, but God's thinking of all the people around us. It's not just for our benefit because the manner in which we live our lives has a huge impact on the people that God's put inside your blast zone. And God desires to have an impact through you and through me on the lives of the people around me. And he does not want to do that by us jumping on social media and ranting and raving. He doesn't want us to do that by preaching at people and using God's word as a weapon to condemn. And certainly not by blending in and agreeing with them. But according to this passage, we make the most of every opportunity. Living with a clear mind. Under the control of the Holy Spirit. And as we seek to use every single opportunity for God's glory, even the mundane ones in the middle of the week, isn't it interesting? Where Paul goes right after this, all this talk about using our time well, clear of mind, not acting thoughtlessly, being wise. It's almost like Paul said, I know what y'all are thinking about. Verse 18. And don't be drunk with wine, because that will ruin your life. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit, singing praises and psalms and hymns and spiritual songs amongst yourselves. Right away, we can think that Paul is lobbying into an anti-alcohol campaign. But for the follower of Jesus, guys, it's not that simple. Alcohol is not the issue in this passage. Control is. Control is. Alcohol is just the what. Drinking itself in this passage is not the issue. The issue is imitating Christ in everything, which in this context includes how we organize and how we approach our lives around alcohol. In verse 18, we're really presented with two options. Competing options, it says, that both can't coexist because I see a rather. So this is an either or statement. He's saying, God's men, you can give control of your minds over to alcohol or over to my spirit, period. Your choice. But like I said, this verse isn't just limited to alcohol. It's talking about alcohol, but it's about control. So we're convicted, we're reminded, guys, we're not to give control of our lives, control of our minds to anything but the Lord Jesus. We can't give the control of our minds and lives over to a love for money, to a desire for money. We can't give over the control and lordship of our lives over to a desire to impress people, to play to people. We can't give over control to an obsession with our physical appearance or an unhealthy focus on our abilities or our job performance or our education or whatever. But I want to stop because alcohol needs to be addressed specifically because it has the potential to destroy your life and mine, and it's incredibly socially acceptable. I see people falling off the rails with alcohol in both directions. Okay, in both directions. In this passage, it's hard for me to tell you biblically not to drink at all, but it 100% tells you biblically how you are to approach alcohol. Not everybody can or should handle any amount of alcohol. That's not a badge of faith or up to your abilities. It's just a reality. Some of us have to avoid it. Some of us can step into it under the banner of imitator of Christ. So people can fall off one way towards legalism, right? To thinking that anyone who judges is obviously, you know, anyone who drinks is not as spiritual as I am, judging those, or even being prideful at your ability to abstain. Or we can fall off far the other direction in terms of permission, thinking that our freedoms in Christ allow us to drink in a manner that could damage ourselves, our relationship, or our witness to those in this world that are watching. Alcohol, just like everything else in our lives, must be done in light of the gospel. Guys, here's a tough reality about alcohol. Very few people handle alcohol well. Sorry. Reality. Most that drink simply drink too much. And the scripture here is laying alcohol as just one example, one that's serious enough for Paul to call out by name. But what he's talking about is what's going to control, what's going to inform our lives for Jesus. What's going to be the deciding influence in our lives? I've got an uncle who I love and admire dearly. It is this passage, and a passage where Peter says to always be ready to give an example. But this living your life wisely is why he drinks no alcohol, because he says, I will always be ready to share the gospel with a friend. And I would never let alcohol jeopardize that. Now that's living wise, right? That's living wise. Uncle Ed lives wise, making the most of every opportunity. But the question remains for each of us, even apart from alcohol, what is it that's going to control our lives? What's going to inform how we talk and when we talk? What's going to inform our actions? How will we decide to spend the time that God has entrusted to us, the resources, the money, the abilities that He's given us? Remember, like we said, we're supposed to make the most of every opportunity. So think about that, guys. consider what it would look like to see every moment in your life as an opportunity to give God glory and make Him known. If we're going to be about the mission of Jesus in this world, then He constantly needs direct access. So let's keep the communication lanes clear. Let's never let alcohol or pride or jealousy or anything else be the controlling voice, but let's let the Holy Spirit control our lives. Paul then kind of finishes off this section with a conversation about what it looks like for us as God's men to imitate Christ in our relationships, more specifically in our married relationship. So he talks to us as men. And guys, it makes me so sad that what is such a powerful and important passage of Scripture is maybe one of the most misunderstood, misused, and abused passages in the entire Bible. It's been wrongly used to justify all kinds of false beliefs and terrible behaviors that were never a part of God's intent when the Holy Spirit gave these words to Paul. Verse 22, and further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. For wives, this means to submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And then in verse 25, he turns his eyes to men and he says, for husbands, this means loves your wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her. Paul goes on to unpack this to a much more full extent, but here's where I want to sit down and camp for us. It begins with a level reminder that in marriage, the call is for each of us to submit to one another. To submit to one another, to get low that we might lift up. And it says that our motivation is our reverence for Jesus Christ. And this is an encouragement for everyone. And we love reading it now. But at the time, guys, radical, radical thinking, radical teaching. Guys, when this was written, during the time that Paul was speaking this, might made right. You displayed your strength by how many people bowed down to you. So for Jesus to talk about submission, willing, deliberate submission, this is radical. But it's exactly in line with the way that Jesus lived. And so if we're going to be his imitators, it's got to be in line with the way that we live. And I love that Jesus turns, right, through the Holy Spirit, speaking through Paul to the church at Ephesus to get to you and me today. And he speaks to each member of the marriage in turn. Fellas, hey, I gotta point something out here. What is the first word in Paul's instruction to our wives? It says, for wives. Remember, the Lord ain't talking to you, men. He's not talking to you. You would do well to not get in the middle of the conversation between God the Father and His daughter. Let Him speak directly to your bride. It is not your role to ask about, demand, or even measure the submission of your wife according to the Scripture. That's between her and Jesus Christ. Our call comes later, right? Paul goes on to talk to both men and women in one breath when he says, wives, submit and revere your husbands. Husbands, die for your wives. And both sides are like, yes, that's exactly what I wanted to hear. No, that's not the case. Not at least when we look at it through our human lens, our human flesh, when we let our human emotion look at that. The call to submit, to revere, to die for, this sounds impossible. But notice when those things occur in tandem with the power of the Holy Spirit behind them, they're beautiful. When a husband is dying for his wife, living sacrificially, moment by moment, giving himself up for her, I imagine it would be easier for the wife to submit herself to that type of loving leadership. As the wife is lovingly submitting to the leadership of her husband, I imagine that creates a desire in the husband to die for her, serving her, caring for her, leading her. Those two things were never supposed to be separate commands. And neither member of the marriage is called to check out how the other one is doing. Our eyes are on Jesus. But cultures ruin this. Cultures ruin this with egotistical and insecure male leadership, with toxic male culture, with the wrong view of even what submission looks like. Our culture's got this obsession with power, control, leadership that our Lord Jesus just did not have, that our Lord Jesus pushed away, emptied himself of. When I look to my King, he tells me submission is something beautiful, something that he stepped into. In the garden, I see my King submitting himself to the will of the Father, which was his death, his torturous, wrongful death. Before that, I see the God of the universe, all-powerful Jesus, submitting himself to being wrapped in flesh, emptying himself of his divine nature and privilege. I see Jesus submitting himself to the cross, to the public shame. When he taught us how to pray, his first words are that we would submit ourselves to the will of the Father. Culture's ruined that. And boys, what about the call to die for our brides? Well, it turns out Jesus modeled that too. Christ physically offered himself, giving his life, dying. Why? That we might live. And I love how Paul wraps up verse 32. He just goes, "This is a great mystery." God's design for marriage, the roles that he gave, mystery. I don't fully get it. Guys, my wife is so much more capable than I am in almost anything. I have no idea why God decided to hold me accountable for our family. But when I come up against something in the scripture that I don't understand, I lean hard into the parts of God's heart that I do understand. I know marriage was his idea. I know it was his design. I know that he intentionally designed the man and the woman for each other, brought them together. And even though our culture has gotten it wrong, it does not mean the design was wrong. But I want to pause there too, men. Because this verse never invites abuse. Submission is never to allow or tolerate things which the Lord Jesus himself would not do or encourage to be done. No one's ever called to tolerate or be the purveyor of physical violence or verbal abuse. That is not how the Lord Jesus leads us. We're submitting as to the Lord. How is it that the Lord treats us? Perfectly. Carefully. So guys, the picture of marriage is two people not looking at the other's performance, but to their own admiration and submission of the Lord and King Jesus to define who they are and how they act. And the outcome is so beautiful. Do you guys remember in verse 27? Men, the result of our efforting, of our dying for our wives, mimics the result of the Lord Jesus's effort for his bride, the church, that they might emerge holy and without fault. God has entrusted us with a lot, men. But he didn't just give us the call, he gave us the example. He died for his bride, gave up everything for her to make her holy, to make us holy. That's our King. And so through imitation, that's us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Your word is a light to our lives. It illuminates every part of our lives. May our identity as your sons and our desire to imitate you inform all of our activities and all of our desires. May we be men who daily die for our wives, giving ourselves up, giving up our plans, giving up our desires, giving up our pride, giving up everything that they might be made holy, that they might become the more perfect version of who you created them to be, Lord. Use us. Use us to live well. Use us to live and love like Jesus. It is in his name we ask. Amen. I'll see you next time.